I just thank you that you have given us this time, to gather in your name, to gather in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the insight you give us, whatever little it is some days. But Lord, thank you for the strength you give us. Again, whatever little it is some days, but Lord, it is all from you. And so we just thank you and pray that you would be with us during this time. Give us your leading, Lord. Your leading in what we need to do to live these lives for you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the past few weeks that I've been up here filling in for Pastor Sal, I've literally been trying to do my job. And my job is the job of what anybody who steps into the pulpit in a Bible-believing church should do. It's the same charge, if you will, it's the same task that the Apostle Paul, just before he died, gave to his protege, Timothy. It's that same task, and we all know what it is, but Paul simply gave him everything he needed to know. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he said to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So all Timothy was to do was to preach the word. And that, of course, means all of God's inspired truth. That's what he was to do. And Timothy was to do it whether it was popular or not. And Timothy was to do it whether he was popular or not. He was to preach the word. Okay? And the message that Paul said, he said, deliver that message, deliver that instruction with great patience and instruction. Now, literally translated, that verse says, proclaim the message, persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. So when you gather, when you come together, like on a Sunday morning, you come together for a service like this, you should expect to be convicted. You should expect to be corrected, to be encouraged, and to be taught from God's word. As I like to say, in a kind of a flippant way, that the job of a preacher is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That's my job when I step in here. And that's what I've been trying to do these past weeks as we've been looking at those verses at the end of 1 John chapter 3. That's been it. I'm trying to comfort those who may be struggling with their faith or who may be struggling with their assurance. And to afflict those that maybe are walking in their own strength and relying on their own works to get them through. And to encourage the rest of us. That's pretty much what we've been trying to do. And John, in this writing, he's trying to encourage you too. He's been saying, you know. That's pretty much what he's been saying. He said, if you're truly a Christian, you know. You know you've been justified. And then we talked about that in 2 Corinthians, that you know then that God made his son Jesus, the sinless one, he made them sin on our behalf. And you also know then that because of that, we have become the righteousness of God in him. And we can rejoice in that fact. We can rejoice. Because of the great exchange that took place on that cross, you can know and you can have assurance. Scripture over and over again promises that to us. It promises us assurance to those who believe in him. Assurance of your salvation and also assurance of your future. And John gives us throughout this letter, he gives us tests. We've been calling them that. Things that we can apply to our lives so that we know and can have that assurance. Last time, as we finished out chapter 3, John says, look, if you live out that life, if you live a life of love, then you'll know the truth. You'll be of the truth. You'll know the truth and you can be assured in your heart. You can be assured when you come before God. That was a good test. And he says, look, if your heart condemns you, if your conscience attacks you, or even if that good old evil Satan attacks you, he says, it doesn't matter. You can have confidence before God because God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows every sin we will ever commit. And because of that, or even in spite of that, I should say, in spite of that, he justified us. He justified us. Remember what that means. And it also says that because of our obedience, John says, because of our obedience to what God tells us, to his commandments, not only do we live in him, do we know that we live in him, but he lives in us. Abide was the word that he used. And at the end of the chapter, I really like this, at the end of the chapter, he gives us what I think is the best news, the best encouragement that he could give us. He says, we know that God lives in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That is an awesome promise. He says, look at what the Holy Spirit has done in your life and you will know. You'll know. Look at your salvation. Look at the changes that have come about in your life since you were born again. Look at the fruit of the Spirit and look at your sanctification. Look at what's going on in your life. He says, look how far you've come and you'll know. You'll know because of that Spirit. You'll have confidence and you will know. You can have assurance. And that's what we've been talking about. And today, as I was looking to prepare for today, I was looking, okay, we finished chapter 3, we're on to chapter 4. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't get out of chapter 3. I kept looking back. And especially at that last sentence that's up there. I kept coming back to it. God has given us his Holy Spirit. That's the third person in the Trinity. That's God. And he lives in us. He abides with us. He lives in us. That's a wonderful promise. It's a promise we all kind of cling to. You remember what the writer to Hebrews said. He said, this is God talking through the writer of Hebrews. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. No matter where you are in your life, no matter where you are in your Christian walk, no matter what trial you're going through, God is there with you. And so his presence, just the idea that he's with us, is such an encouragement to us. But as I looked at that, as encouraging as that is, there's a flip side to that. There's a flip side to that encouragement. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life actually also brings a heavy responsibility. We want to talk about that this morning, that heavy responsibility of that Spirit. John alluded to that earlier in chapter 2. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, but you have an anointing. And that word, when you look at the translation, it basically means a special endowment, the Holy Spirit. God has given you his Holy Spirit. It says that you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You all know. A literal translation is, all of you have knowledge. That's what that says. And then a few verses later, in verse 27, he says, the anointing which you received from him abides in you and teaches you all things. Teaches you all things. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, a special gift from God. He teaches you about all things and you have knowledge. You know what God did through his Holy Spirit to bring you to salvation. You know how he's worked in you then and how he's continued to work in your life. But as you've grown, he's also taught you all things. The Holy Spirit has taught you about righteousness and about righteous living. You know what that's all about because the Holy Spirit has taught you. And more importantly, he's taught you about sin. He's taught you about sin. Because of the Holy Spirit, you now recognize sin. You realize what sin is in your life and in the lives of others. So you can recognize that. You know when you sin. You know it. And the Holy Spirit won't let you not know it. He's right there to make sure of that. And if you heed that leading, and if you confess your sin, then remember what John said? He said that then God is faithful to forgive and will cleanse you. And you know this because, as he also said, you have an advocate before the Father. You have an advocate, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, too. And you recognize it. You have that advocate. And also, when you see sin in others, when you see sin in a brother or sister in Christ, you know it. You recognize it. And you can go to them now. And you can help them to repent. and to turn from their sin. That's part of our responsibility also. So in short, because of that Holy Spirit you have in you, you now are sensitive to sin. You're sensitive to sin all the way around you. You care about righteous living in yourself, and you care about that righteous living in others. The Holy Spirit abiding in you has worked in you, and now you have a burden because of sin. That's that other side of that Spirit living in you. You have a burden because of sin. You grieve over your sin. You grieve over the sin of other believers. And you grieve over the sin that's in this world. You have that in you because of the Holy Spirit. He's taught you. And you know, you look around you and you see what's going on in the world today. And you just know it's not right. You know it's not right. Not only do you recognize that our culture, our society is headed in the wrong direction, but because of that Spirit abiding in you, you know that what's going on in this world, to use the word that nobody wants to use, it's an abomination in God's eyes. You know it's sin. No matter how the world tries to rationalize it, you know it's sin. I just thinking about a number of things that have gone on in the past couple of weeks that I've run across that just kind of put this in my mind. Watching TV just the other night, I was watching, and a commercial comes on, and they're advertising a show, one of those reality shows, and it was about a guy with five wives. And they were coming on and saying, "Isn't this great?" And they even brought on a little one of their 10-year-old kids, and she said, "Oh, we just love each other." And I think, okay. And then I was reading through, and I found an article. And this article was entitled, "Encouragement to Embrace and Empower Silent Sufferers of Abortion." And on first look, I thought, well, yeah, all those little babies that are being aborted, they're the silent sufferers. Well, that wasn't the sense of the article. It was these poor women who were forced into these abortions. And the idea was of this article that they were the silent sufferers. And because these women had had abortions, that then they should forgive themselves. Now, I don't want to step into this, too much, but let's turn it around a little bit. If a man were to commit adultery, does that mean he has to forgive himself? Think about that a little bit. And then, if you've been watching the news at all the past few weeks, you know, for example, that there was a football player in college who stepped in front of the microphones and said, "I'm gay." And everybody just kind of fawned all over him and said he was just so heroic and he was just, he was just courageous. Even the occupants of the White House came out and said that about this young man. Well, okay. And then I saw something that went on just a few hours south of here at Wheaton College. Wheaton College is supposed to be an evangelical institution. Well, they had a speaker. They have a chapel every week. And they had a speaker come to speak, and this happened to be a lady who, she was formerly a lesbian and a radical feminist, but she's now a Christian. And so she was coming to talk to them about the change that came over in her life. Well, some of the students didn't like that. Now, we're talking about an evangelical college. And so they protested. And one of the protesters who came out, he said this. He said, "I want to see more students that are willing to step out and to show their unique perspectives." Their unique perspectives. And one last one that just came out just the other day. Some of you are familiar with social media, and there's Facebook. And so Facebook, when you come onto Facebook, they say, "Are you a male or a female?" Well, not anymore. They now have 50 different categories that you can choose from. I'm serious about this. And as well, you can use three different pronouns. You can use him or her or them. That's the pronoun that you want to refer to yourself by. And they said that the reason that they did this is these changes were aimed at giving people more choices in how they describe themselves. I thought God created them male and female. Well, so much for that. But do you see the thread in all of those? Do you see that common thread? The woman who's had an abortion says she needs to forgive herself. The college student wants people to tell their perspective. It's what they think about their sexuality that's most important. And everyone proclaims the homosexual football player a hero because of what he feels about himself. And Facebook wants to give you a choice how you describe yourself. What the world says is you should be able to do what you decide to do in your heart. And of course, your heart is the best guide, isn't it? You know, to your own self be true. Isn't that how it works? We're told that the rules and the morals that our society has are just stuffy conventions and that each generation just kind of outgrows them. And the Bible, well, those are just a bunch of rules that we don't follow anymore. We don't keep those anymore. Sin? What's the big deal with sin? That's what our society would say. To our culture, sin is just unauthorized fun. It's fun that just happens to break some dumb rules. That's what it is. And to those without a Christian worldview, sin is really no big deal. Sin isn't really that bad. Think of the language we use. If something really, really, really tastes good, what do we say? It's sinfully delicious. Or it's sinfully good. Isn't that the language that we use? To this world, sin is just some stupid rule. And stupid rules should never stand in the way of your fun. They shouldn't stand in the way of your happiness or your joy. Or they really shouldn't stand in the way of your self-fulfillment, should they? Everyone knows that. Sin should never stop you from having a life of freedom. You should be free to do whatever you want. Well, you know the problem with that? That starts off in the wrong direction and just keeps right on going. Okay? The world starts out with the assumption that man is the measure of all things. That man is the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. And according to our world system, morality is whatever I feel it is. But you know, God addressed that right away. He addressed that in the first verse in the Bible. Remember that? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. The Bible will deal right away with that secular worldview right in the first verse. We don't define the universe. We don't create our meaning. We come into this universe already created. And our values and the limits on us are already assigned. Not from us. The world isn't man-centered. It's God that created all things. All of his creatures, they're his. He owns and possesses all things. And that includes you and I. And if God says something is right, it's right. And if God says something is wrong, well, then it's wrong. Well, let's be as simple as that. That's true. We believe that's true. And if we do believe that, then the worst thing that we can do as his creatures is to rebel against him, against our sovereign God. It doesn't matter how you feel about that. It doesn't matter what the world says about sin. Our culture doesn't seem to grasp that sin, first and foremost, is an offense against God. And because we sin, it's our refusal to deal with reality, the reality of God. Sin is me saying that I know what's best for me, as if there were no God. Sin is me saying I know what rules there should be for me, as if there is no God. Sin is me doing anything I want to please myself, as if there were no God. In fact, sin is living as if there were no God. That's what it is. What did John say in his letter? He said, if you deny that you sin, if you deny the Father and the Son, he said that what you're doing is that you're a liar, you're a deceiver. And he even used the word antichrist. John used those to describe anyone in that category. You're an antichrist. You're opposed to the real Christ. The bottom line is that sin is man's desire that there would be no God. That's what it is. And the sad part is, well, okay, that's society, but the sad part is that today, even in what's called the evangelical church, there are many who will not acknowledge sin. They respond by saying, oh, sin, no, we're under grace. We have grace, not the law anymore. And when you confront them with that, with what God says, they play the grace card. They play the grace card. They think that God's moral commandments have been repealed for them because of what the grace that they have through the gospel. They feel that they can live their lives without regard to what God says in his moral law. Tons of Christians today think that that's just Old Testament stuff, that moral stuff that comes from the Ten Commandments. Those are just ancient relics. They're outmoded and we can safely ignore those. Well, they're quick to point to Romans 6:14, which says you are not under law, but under grace. You know, the problem is, as we like to say, text without context is pretext, meaning they didn't read a little further on what Paul was really saying. He wasn't talking about that. What Paul was suggesting here was that it's not that we're free from the moral demands of the law. He understood that. He said he anticipated that in 6:15, right away in the next verse. He said, what then? Shall we sin? That means live lawless lives. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And then he ends with, may it never be. And I love the translation of this. Well, most people would translate this like, okay, may it never be, or God forbid. My translation of that last thing is, are you crazy? That's what he said. Are you crazy? We should do that. Paul was teaching we're not under the law for our justification. That's what he was teaching there. The law is not the means of our justification. As believers, we don't have that threat of eternal condemnation because of the law. But that doesn't mean we live in a world of moral lawlessness. The moral commandments of God, think about this, the moral commandments of God reflect the very character of God. They reflect the character of God. They reflect his perfection. And what are we to do as Christians? We're to emulate that. We're to be Christ-like, right? We're to be Christ-like. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, we're not ever, ever, ever free of those moral requirements. It's as simple as that. Paul said in Romans 3:31, he said, do we then nullify the law through faith? And then he says again, are you crazy? May it never be. On the contrary, he says, on the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. True Christianity establishes the law, not as a means of justification. We don't need that. But as a rule for life, as a rule for our conduct. That's what the law is. It's a guidelines that shows us what it means to be Christ-like. And for the Christian, the law is not irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. And you might say that only Christians can really appreciate the law. Only Christians can really appreciate it. But our world, the world we have to live in, the one that God has placed us in, our world refuses to acknowledge sin. And in particular, they refuse to acknowledge the guilt that accompanies sin. Think about that. Guilt, they will try to deal with all the guilt that people have. They try to deal it through what? Through things like self-help or self-improvement. Kind of lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, if you will, in terms of your guilt. But guilt, remember, is an unpayable debt. And that debt is owed to God. Okay? And the only remedy for our guilt, the guilt of our sin, is, of course, the atonement that Jesus alone, that our Christ alone can provide. But if you look at our society, pretty much the idea of guilt has been removed from our society completely. If you don't think so, just watch the news at night and see what that looks like. And Paul actually actually describe pretty well what our society looks like today. Remember Romans 1:29? He says, our culture is what? Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. People are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Think about that one a little bit. They're haters of God. They're insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Boy. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, although they might know God's law, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. As I said, watch the 6 or the 10 o'clock news. That's a good description of what you're going to see. But you know, as we've been going through 1 John, that should be no surprise to you. Sin has been one of his major themes throughout those first three chapters. And maybe that's why I couldn't just get away from those first three chapters, because of what he had said and because he said, now we have that Holy Spirit with us. But as we mentioned before, remember, John's been talking about you confess your sins and you're cleansed. You have an advocate before the Father. And that's why you know you can do that. But he also says, if you think you know God and if you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. That's what John said also. But then in chapter 3, that's why I want to go back to this. In chapter 3, he gave us what is perhaps the clearest kind of thing, the clearest statement in the Bible about sin. In 1 John 3:4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And there it is right there. Sin is lawlessness. That's a straightforward definition of what sin is. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And the idea of this is, remember, sin is breaking God's law. So even if you sin against someone else, that doesn't matter. It's an offense against God. Sin is breaking God's law. And to John, that's been the bottom line. Remember what he said in a little later in verse 8. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And in case you didn't catch it there, in verse 10, he says, but by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, talking about sin, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Sin is lawlessness. And if you practice sin, you don't practice righteousness. And then you're of the devil. You belong to the devil. You're his child. Now, John, remember, John is that black and white type of guy, and he draws stark contrasts between them. He says between true believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers practice sin as a way of life. Believers purify themselves. They become more Christ-like. Understand, he's not saying that there's no such thing as sin in a Christian's life. We've already seen that in the first two chapters. He very, very much says that. But instead, the word practice here is used in the present tense. It's an ongoing kind of thing. It signifies continuous action. So John says that sin is not the dominating and the controlling pattern in a believer's life. Real believers love righteousness. They pursue the will of God and seek to follow Christ. But because we're fallen creatures, and that we are, we don't do it very well. We do sin. And to be honest, sometimes our sins are real buttes too. But sin's not the dominant pattern of our lives. John's talking about the direction of your life. He's talking about the disposition of your character, what you're like, what you're really like. And John says, you can know. You can know. You can measure whether your faith is genuine or whether it's a sham. It's obvious, he says, just look at the pattern of your life. You can tell which category you fall into. You can tell how you feel about sin if you think sin is a big deal. Remember, he said sin is lawlessness, and that's God's characterization of sin. And I want to take the rest of our time. We're going to look, there are three aspects of that statement, that sin is lawlessness, that we're going to kind of look at. But there's three aspects that we want to take a look at as we get in here. First is the nature of sin. Sin is wide ranging. It's vast, the category of sin. And we want to take a look at how wide that is. Secondly, although this may seem obvious, we want to explore the idea that sin is wickedness. It's evil. And then finally, there's the significance or the importance of sin in our lives and in the lives of others. Now, you may say, well, from a biblical point of view, that's kind of like elementary stuff. But I know, and everybody knows, that when you talk about sin, that's hard. That's hard. You know, people have trouble with that. It's a hard truth to deal that we are sinners and we do sin and that this world is sinful. That's hard. And it can be difficult to hear. But we have to do it. It challenges each of us. It kind of hits us where we live in our morals, if you will. But we have to talk about it. So we will. Let's take a look at the first one. Our sin is by nature is wide ranging. Now, John says sin is lawlessness, and that's pretty much. I mean, that's a pretty good definition. But there are other verses, too, that help us in this. It get us a clearer picture, if you will. Romans 14:23 is a good one to start out with. He says, Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Ooh. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul says at the core, at the heart of sin is faithlessness. Faithlessness. If what you do doesn't spring from your faith or your trust in God, it's a faithful act. A faithless act, excuse me. It's a faithless act, and what you're doing is sin. I guess when you get right down to it, all sin has an element of unbelief in it. You know, you do your best to figure out, to get it right, to figure out what's the right thing to do. But the bottom line is, if you're not convinced, if you're not sure that what you're going to do is going to glorify God, then what you're doing is sin. Simple as that. I guess you could put it in one little thing. When you doubt, don't. When you doubt, don't do it. Okay? Whatever isn't done in faith is sin. That's what Paul is saying. Well, then we can look at the book of James. Now, James, in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, if you know what the right thing to do is and you don't do it, that's sin. To him, it's sin. Not only is everything we do in unbelief a sin, but everything we don't do when we should do is also sin. Bottom line, you can't avoid sin by doing nothing. That's what he's saying. When you know that something's the right thing to do and you neglect doing it, you've sinned. Now, we know in this context, James was talking to people that were procrastinators. Kind of got my name up there, too. I tend to be a bit of a procrastinator. But he's talking about people who've been procrastinating in what they knew they should do. They plan to do some good thing at some time, but they've selfishly been putting it off. And James says that's sin. Even if you mean to do good, if you put it off instead, that's sin. Sin is wide ranging. It's what you do and what you don't do can be sin. But even John gives us another definition that will help us with this of sin a little later in his letter. He said in chapter 5, verse 17, he said, all unrighteousness is sin. And the Greek word used there stands for, it's used for a moral wrong. So anything that falls short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, that's sin. And how do we know God's righteousness? How do we know what his standard is? How do we know what sin is? Of course, you know, we have God's law. God has given us his word. He's given us the commandments. He's given us the Bible. And that's where we should be saying, looking to see what that is. Disobey the standard of righteousness, John says, given in the commandments, and you have sinned. Now, I know there are some out there that say, hey, wait a minute, that's being a little too legalistic, isn't it? Well, look at what John said. John said what? Sin is lawlessness, right? Well, that implies that there is a legal standard.
God has a legal standard that He's going to hold us to. You can't live your life without regard for God's moral standards. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, there is this legal standard and it's binding on you. If you violate that standard, it's sin. Simple as that. I like the definition that comes. I've used this a number of times, this particular book, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It may be ancient, so to speak, about 400 years old, but I think it's good in what it says. They put it this way in one short statement. They say, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That covers sins of omission, and that covers sins of commission. So I think it's a pretty good thing. And it's exactly what John said. John said it in a little shorter thing. He said, sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking of God's law. And that's what it is. The second aspect of sin, and it may seem obvious, but that it's wicked. It's evil. Sin's wickedness lies in the fact that it's an affront to the holy standards of a righteous God. But of course, you wouldn't know that by our modern world. I seem to be carping on the modern world today, but I think that's where we're at. That's where sin has its basis, if you will, lots of times. You wouldn't know that, but listening to the people talk, any discussion about sin and its harm is not in terms of what it does to God. It's in terms of what the harm is to me. That's what they talk about. It's what sin does to me. It's only what bad is for me, what's done to me. We tend to think mostly of sin as how it affects me, the harm it does to me or those around us. But those are just the side effects. Those are just the consequences. That's not the real evil of sin. You know, people try to talk about their sin in a variety of ways. You might say, well, some people might say about their sin, well, no one was really hurt, so what's the big deal? Or they might say, my private thoughts are about greed or lust or maybe even something worse. But who's hurt by that? And then there's those that might even excuse their sin because there might be some possible benefit for it. You remember all's well that ends well? Right? Or the end justifies the means? Those are people justifying their sin. It's like we measure the wickedness of it or the evilness of it by how it comes to me. What's something that we do by our practical effects or what it does to me. But sin is wicked because it's an offense against our sovereign God. Plain and simple. And because of that, think about this, because of that, there's no such thing as insignificant sin. Now think about this. By most worldly standards, Adam's sin would have been just a minor thing. It would have been considered minor. Well, I mean, think about it. What did he do? He just ate a piece of fruit that God told him not to eat. Who's harmed by that, right? In our society today, they would call that a minor sin and they'd give him a slap on the wrist. But look at what God did. That sin is not a victimless crime. Okay? In God's eyes, it was serious enough to plunge the entire humanity into fallenness and hopelessness because of what he did. Adam's minor sin alienated all of humanity from God. Think about what God did. When Adam sinned because he ate that fruit, God banished him from the garden. God cursed all humanity and the earth. And God said it has to require that only the death of his son would serve as an atonement. That's not a minor offense. And why is that such a big deal? Because it was a rebellion against the sovereign ruler of the universe. Adam was a traitor to his maker. Plain and simple. In effect, that created being challenged God's right to rule. He challenged God. Adam attempted to set himself up as God instead. And that's not a small infraction. And every sin we commit has that same spirit of rebellion built into it. That same defiance. Every sin we commit. To sin is to pretend that we know better than God. And that's precisely the point John was making when he said sin is lawlessness. When we sin, we reject God's right to rule. It's as if we don't recognize his authority. And we're saying we want to be God in his place. Remember who else said that? In Isaiah 14:13? This is a quote there. It says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Remember who they're quoting? Satan. Satan. On top of all that, every sin is also a failure to love God the way we ought to love him. Think about that one. It's a failure to love God the way we ought to love him. It's an insult to the honor of God. It shows contempt for the one that we should love the most. The one who's worthy of our love. Sin, in fact, is an expression of hatred towards God. In Romans 8:7, Paul said, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. To indulge in sin is to refuse God the love that he deserves. It's the same as deliberately treating him with contempt. So I think you can see that sin is in fact evil. Every sin is evil, and every sin is full of wickedness. It's an affront to our God. Finally, that brings us to the significance of sin, and that points us back to what John said back in chapter 3. Again, as we said, he makes a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. Believers purify themselves. Unbelievers live lawless lives. It's as simple as that. If you make a practice of sinning, if sin is the pattern of your life, you're practicing lawlessness. And to live in a lawless way is to live like the devil. John's clear. If lawlessness is the main characteristic of your life, if that's how your life is, then he says it very simply, you're not a Christian. Instead, you're of the devil. You belong to the devil. He's describing someone who sins and does not repent. Someone whose life is lacking any righteousness. And he says they're not Christians no matter what kind of profession of faith they may have made. No matter what kind of prayer they may have recited. They're not Christians. And sadly, that's what most of our postmodern churches are saying. They're just the opposite of that. They're saying all that matters is that you made some profession of faith, or that you've been baptized, or that you come to church, or that you like the scriptures, if you will. That's what they're saying. If a person has done that, then if they've asked Jesus into their heart, then we must conclude, if they say so, we must conclude that they, in fact, are Christians. In spite of their lifestyle, in spite of how they live, we must conclude that because they said that. That's what goes on. But that goes against what John says. John says if a person practices lawlessness as a lifestyle, if that's the lifestyle that they have, that person is of the devil. Plain and simple, he's not a true believer. Now again, we need to be clear. Christians are not immune to sin. We do sin. We sometimes commit gross sins. Remember, David sinned with Bathsheba and Peter denied Christ. We do sin. We fall into serious sin. But when we do that, remember, that displeases God and that grieves the Holy Spirit when we go into sin. And worse yet, in a sense, and not that that's worse than that, but worse yet, it breaks our fellowship with God. And if that happens, then we forfeit our assurance of salvation. If we break that fellowship, we don't have that assurance anymore because we've grieved God. And so if you're living a life that exhibits that pattern, frankly, you can't know for certain whether you're saved or not. You can't know for certain whether Christ died for you. It's as simple as that. Scripture says such a lifestyle is characteristic of unbelievers, not believers. The only way you can regain your assurance is to repent and turn from your sin and forsake your sin. And when you do that, then you'll begin, as John said, to purify yourself, even as he is pure. Now, I know all this business about sin can be hard. It's not easy. Believe me, it's not easy for me either. Okay? But that's what John's been talking about. One of the things that he's been talking about. And it's important that we understand that. John says, you will know. You'll know by the pattern in your life. If there's a pattern of love and assurance, then you know you can come before God. You can come before God in confidence because he knows you. And you know he knows you. And yet he justified you all the same. But if your life is characterized by a pattern of sin, if it's a life of lawlessness, then because of that, you lack assurance and you lack hope. It's not the kind of life that characterizes a true believer. Now, let me just put it this way. If today you examine your life and you see such a pattern, and you know, it's interesting because we can all think that so-and-so is the best person in the world, but yet they know what they really are inside. Every one of us has to do this. But if you examine yourself today and you see such a pattern of lawlessness in your life, I pray that God's Holy Spirit will prompt you to deal with it immediately. There's nothing more deadly to a person than the delusion that they are safe when they're living a life of wickedness. It's as simple as that. If any of you have that problem, I hope you get that straight with the Holy Spirit today. May our sovereign and merciful God deliver each one of us from that. And instead, I pray that we keep our eyes, we keep our hope focused on our wonderful Savior, Jesus the Christ, who died for us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, sin is not fun, Lord. Dealing with sin is not fun. But that's who we are, Lord. We are sinners. We understand that. But we understand, Lord, that you sent your Son. He became sin on our behalf. And because of that, Lord, we have your Spirit abiding in us. Lord, I pray that we listen to your Spirit in our lives, that because he abides in us, we will listen. We will understand. We will purify ourselves, even as our Savior Jesus is pure. Be with us now, Lord, as we go from here. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful, awesome, and holy name. Amen.